All right, good morning. Let's pray and we'll start. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this lesson. I pray that it would be helpful. Thank you for who you are, all that you've done for us and continue to do for us. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so the plan is today, if everything goes well, unless a meteor hits me or something else today, I finish this lesson and then probably next week I get into Reason for God. So after I've kind of, we've gone from zero to Christianity, and then we're going to, the first part of Reason for God is common questions that people have had for, about sort of reasons they reject Christianity or problems they have with Christianity, and Keller does a great job explaining that. So last week we've been going, again, we started from the beginning where there is no God, and we've worked our way because of the fact that there's law. And we've gotten our way to, we're now evaluating Christianity. Last week, we're finding some differences with Lewis. It's interesting as I read him again, a little bit more, sentence by sentence, how, you know, he's not a theologian. And he said that. I never really understood that before, what he meant. But now as I kind of analyze things, he's not. He's a thinking person who's come to Christ, hasn't been raised in the church, didn't go to Bible college, hasn't taken doctrine classes. He's in the Church of England, and so some of his views are a little bit sort of off from what we believe. We talked about the whole idea about free will, how man doesn't have free will. He only has free will within his nature. In other words, I have free will to be as evil as I can be, but I can't cross that barrier to know Christ and know the Lord unless I've been changed. And that's clearly through Scripture. You are dead in your trespasses. And then the other thing we talked about, how he didn't really understand or didn't want to take a strong position on the atonement. And last week we went through I think Scripture is clear about the penal substitution, what Christ went to the cross to pay the debt that you and I owe. He took God's wrath upon him. His wrath was supposed to be for me because I'm the one who did the crime. I'm the one who's guilty. And a good judge would punish someone who violates law, but Christ took the penalty for me, and because he died for me, I can. When God looks at me and I accept him as I put my faith in him, that the Lord looks at me as having the righteousness of Christ, even though I don't. So now we get back to Lewis after we went through atonement last week. And so Lewis states, now what sort of, he's talking about the general people, men, what sort of hole has man gotten himself into? Well, man tried to set up his own and behave as if he belonged to himself. Lewis's point is that sin in a large part about the sin in the world, the fallenness of man, is about a rebellion. Is that God made us a certain way, he wanted us to, Adam had one law, don't eat of the tree. The other things he was to do is be fruitful and multiply. But him and Eve rejected that and set up as their own, and that has spread to all of us. And we've kind of explained this through Scripture where that's talked about. And so man now has rejected God, and now he's on his own. I don't need God. I'm on my own. Fallen man is not. And here, and you're going to see glimpses of Reformed theology. Not that I'm just saying there's glimpses of things where he really agrees with us. And maybe he does, but he doesn't realize it. Fallen man is not an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. He must surrender, say you're sorry, understand that you have been on the wrong track in getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor. You must surrender or repent. And of course, that's what Christ came in saying. Repent for the, John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the idea of repentance is complete change of mind, a complete reversal of where you are. Everything about you, everything about your goals, your motivations, what you've done in the past, you are changing. You're becoming a new creature. Lewis points out that repentance is no fun. It's more difficult than eating humble pie. It's unlearning self-conceit, self-will that we have been training on for thousands of years. And here's the twist where he gets a little bit into the things of grace, because you need to be a good man to repent, or a good woman to repent. And here's the catch: a bad person needs to repent, but only a good person can repent. And the worse you are, the more you need it, the less you can do it. An only person who could do it perfectly would be a perfect person, and he wouldn't need it. And that's exactly our position. We can't repent because we're so bad, because we're so depraved. We have what's called as the noetic effect of sin. It has affected every aspect of us. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be all the time. It just means sin has affected our reasoning, our morals, everything about us. And so we can't repent. And Lewis's point is the only person who can repent is a good person. Because he's good, he's able to do that, but a good person doesn't need to repent. So you got this kind of this issue here. Here Lewis comes, like I said, close to Reformed theology. The idea that we are spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, and therefore cannot repent because of our deadness. That what we see Scripture teaches that we are regenerated, we are born from above, we have faith, and then we repent. That's what Scripture teaches. You are changed, born from above. You then are able to have faith. And once you have faith now, because you've made a new creature, you now repent. Now, you don't repent perfectly in the beginning. We're going to talk about that. But you're on this path for the rest of your life. We cannot have faith or repent until we are made alive or regenerated. And as you read Lewis, though, he directs his repentance to a process that happens over time. And of course, there is, but there has to be some initial repentance where you have been made aware of your situation, you change. But as you know, spiritual growth entails you and I identifying things in ourselves that are not right with God. You know, I really have this attitude I never realized about, and I need the Lord to change me in that. Or I have this action I do, or this habit, or I treat people this way, or whatever. And the Lord changes you, and our lifelong repentance is hopefully a process of sanctification where we become more like Christ. Now, we don't get there till the end, glorification at the end, but we're supposed to be on a journey. Back to the book. He states that repentance is a willing submission to humiliation, a type of death. He also states correctly, I would say, that God does not demand this repentance before he'll take you back. And that's exactly right, because you can't repent. So God doesn't demand for you to repent before he takes you back. I think repentance is a fruit of the fact that you've been taken back. But because we can't. It's a description, though, of what going back looks like to him. He states that if you ask God to take you back without it, you're really asking him to let you go back without going back. And so this is the false doctrine of easy believism. And it's interesting. Jerry's teaching a book on, MacArthur wrote this book, I can't remember right now, but it had to do with the easy believism issue. And when it came out, I was at Bible college, and it was a controversial book. Because on one hand, you've got people who believe all you have to do is accept Jesus as your Savior, which we believe. But you have to accept him as Lord. There has to be something that changes in you. It's not just, I believe and I go about my business. I come from a past or a doctrine where you have two stages of Christianity. You have two types of Christians. You have the Christian who just believes and lives his life as his own. He's still a Christian, but he's a carnal Christian. But he's bebopping around. And then he needs to enter that next step where he surrenders and commits his life to Christ. So you have two steps. And I can remember as a kid going, every year we had Labor Day camp, where we went away during Labor Day. It's funny how that worked out. But we would be gone for 2 or 3 days. And the emphasis of that weekend every year was to commit your life to Christ. And their idea was, okay, you're a Christian, but now you need to commit your life to Christ. And as I've gone on, and we don't believe that. We believe that you accept Christ. There's a lordship there. Now it may be a small, tiny little seed, but it's got to be there. There's no sort of I walk the aisle, say a prayer, and then go about my business. No, that's not right. I mean, there's got to be growth. And I've said this, I've told you this 100 times, and I've heard it a bunch of times where I have a patient comes to me about one of their children, and their kid walked the aisle at 11, but since then he's murdered people, and he's had 5 kids by 16 different women, and he's on drugs and all this stuff. I mean, there's been no fruit whatsoever. He owes people money, but yet, well, I'm glad I'll see him in heaven at least. And I was like, know, I don't, I'm not the bearer of bad news, but it's a thing. We need to see some fruit, you know, where none of us are perfect, but there needs to be something. Has he darkened the door of a church ever, you know? Has he ever looked at the scripture? Does he pray, you know? And so to me, it's ironic because many people, when you read Lewis's conversion, you can say, when did you accept Jesus into your heart? Well, he doesn't really say that, you know. He says that when he got on the motorcycle, he was not a believer. When he got off the motorcycle, he was a believer. That was not to was. Somewhere in there it happened. While we want the day, on this day, December 5th, 1972, I asked Jesus into my heart at that moment. Right? So you've got that school of thought who wants a time, but they're also the ones who tend not to think that you have to make Christ Lord of your life when you become a Savior. And so we got Lewis, who doesn't give you an exact second when he accepts Christ in his life, but he states it's so important that we have to have this lifelong repentance where we change slowly over time. I said in my notes, ironic to me, many fault Lewis for not pinning the date of his conversion, the day he asked Jesus into his heart, yet the same people who raise this concern are often the ones who believe that to become a Christian, you must say a prayer and not necessarily have a life of repentance. And the reason they would say that is because they would think that would be a works-based salvation. But it's not about earning your salvation. It's a matter of fruit, right? The sower of the seed. Some had 30, some had 60, some had 90. It got different fruit, something. Lewis, who has this slow conversion, I would call it, a process, is adamant that true faith results in a life of long repentance that changes over time. I would say, this is me now, our view is closer to Lewis, where salvation entails realizing that Christ is Lord and Savior, just as most doctrines, our initial understanding and application of lordship will be rudimentary early on. Our growth in Christ will cause this understanding and application of lordship to push and prod into all aspects of our life. So Lewis says you must go through with it. Some badness which makes us need it, and there's some are unable to do it. Can we do it if God helps us? How does God do this? By putting a little bit of himself in us. And I would say God doesn't help us, God does it. I don't need God's help. I need him to do it. I'm incapable. Again, I mean, you're dead, you're dead. You're not half dead, like in Princess Bride, mostly dead. You're dead. But Lewis, again, we're approaching things. How does he do it? By putting a little bit of himself in us. That's how Lewis states. He gives us a bit of his reasoning power to allow us to think. Remember, the noetic effect has affected our ability to think. He puts a little bit of love in us to let us love one another. Well, we would say he regenerates us, then makes us new creatures, then gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lewis states that if we had not fallen, this would not be an issue, of course. Now we need God's help, and really we need God to do everything. We need God's work. I state again, Lewis is not a five-point Calvinist. It's okay. He doesn't agree with his doctrine. And we can see bits and pieces of where he aligns with us as you read this carefully. He makes an interesting point, though. He says we have to have God's nature in order to do what God previously never had to do. If you think about it, before man came into the world, God never had to surrender, submit, suffer, and die. He never had any need to. He didn't have to do anything, ever. But because he made us now and he wanted to, he had to accomplish that in order to redeem us and to make us new. His natural nature is as ruler of all, and it does not correspond to this idea of suffering, submitting, dying, and surrendering. Now, he makes this point that Jesus, having the nature of God and man, was able to suffer and die because he was man, and he could do it perfectly because he was God. So he could do it because he was God, but he could also do it because he was man, because God didn't need to do that, and God couldn't die. God could only die because he was a man. And again, the doctrine of Christ, who he was, it's impossible to wrap your head around, I think, where he was 100% God and 100% man. It's what Scripture teaches, but it doesn't mean that we can understand it fully. God pays our debts and suffers for us what he himself need not suffer at all. He didn't need to. He makes the complaint that some people complain that if Jesus was God as well as man, then his suffering, death lose their value because it must have been easy for him. So some would say, well, you know, it's easy for Jesus to do it. He was God. And others rebuke the ingratitude and ungraciousness of this objection. But this, Lewis says this is a significant misunderstanding. The perfect submission, the perfect suffering, the perfect death was not only easier to Jesus because he was God, but was possible only because he was God. Well, we couldn't do it. You cannot have, there is no perfect man who doesn't have, that is not Jesus, who lives a life and is able to pay our debt. Because he couldn't do it. Well, we have, all of us, except for Jesus, have a bit of Adam in us. And I mean, I think that's probably why, I mean, without getting too technical, while the virgin birth was essential. You and I are all descendants of Adam. Jesus was not. Adam was not his father. He says, you know, in Lewis, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lewis's book for kids, great book. I say kids and adults. When Edmund meets the White Witch, she wants to know if he's a son of Adam, and his sisters are daughters of Eve. You know, this idea that we're connected. And Lewis says that would be an odd reason for not accepting Jesus if you were complaining because he could only do it because he was God. Well, that's easy for him to do it. He was God. He says if a teacher holds a student's hand to show him how to make letters, it's easier for the teacher because she's an adult and knows how to write. If the help is rejected because it's not fair, she's an adult and waited to learn writing from another kid who could not write, that would not work. And then he also makes this point, if I'm drowning in a river, it would be ridiculous not to accept help from a person on the bank of the river because they have an unfair advantage because they're on the bank. So even if Jesus had an unfair advantage in your mind because of he's God and man, that's a silly reason to reject his help for salvation. So that ends the chapter of the perfect penitent, the perfect penitent being Jesus, the only one who could do it. So the next chapter in this section is called the practical conclusion. It's the conclusion. So the perfect surrender and humiliation were undergone by Christ. Perfect because he was God, surrender and humiliation because he was man. I think Lewis makes some interesting points here about this idea of God-man, about being able to do it and needing to do it because of this God-man that Jesus was. It is. Christian belief is that somehow, and again, so when we get to salvation, Lewis is a little bit interesting also, but Christian belief is that somehow we share in the humility and suffering of Christ, we shall also share in his conquest for death and find a new life after we have died and become more perfect and happily, happy creatures. And so one of the interesting things is that, you know, we as evangelical Christians, put most of our emphasis, rightfully so, on believing on Jesus as our Savior. As you read Lewis, he states that's important in this part of it, but he looks at some other things with equal emphasis, and it's hard to kind of pick through that. And he's going to talk about that a little bit. But here's a great thing. It's more than just trying to follow his teaching. And so that's what the liberals do. Now, the liberals, even if they believe in heaven and hell, which I don't even know if they do, God loves everyone. He doesn't want you to change. He wants you to come as you are. But you need to follow what Jesus said. We're not Jesus followers as far as just do what he said. It's much, much, much more than that. John says we have to feed on Christ. Right? We are one with Christ. So it's more, again, Lewis is approaching people who are not believers. You have to remember that. He's trying to convince people who are not believers. He started from zero. There is no God. And he's working his way through this lecture series at this point. And he says, look, it's not just a matter of following what Jesus said. That's a part of it. But it's much, much, much more than that. He says evolution teaches that man will evolve into something beyond, a wonderful creature. You know, that's what all this kooky stuff is based on. It's horrible, evil stuff, I should say. Evolution, Marxism, it's all based on the idea that utopia, that man is able to be perfected. And of course, it's poppycock, apart from Christ. But in the Christian view, it's already happened. In Christ, a new man appeared, and the new kind of life which he began in him and is to be put in us. And in glorification at the end of that wonderful chain of events in Romans 8, we will become like him fully. And so how is this done? Again, this is Lewis teaching. How is this done? Just as we acquired the old ordinary life from our others, our ancestors, without our consent. In other words, everything about you in so many ways, you didn't ask for it. You know, if your height and the color of your hair and all this stuff, you didn't ask for it. You just got it from your ancestors. And there's a big hodgepodge in your past that you can look back. I got my grandmother's nose. You know, that kind of thing. I mean, his habit to do this, he got from this or whatever. I mean, we didn't ask for it. I mean, we would have asked for probably a lot more, right? A different stuff. I don't want what I got. I want what he's got. Anyway, so Lewis makes the point. Just as we've got our old ordinary life from others, our ancestors without our consent, through a process we would never have guessed. How do we get here? Well, it's a process that involves pleasure, pain, and danger. You know, all those three things are involved with getting you here. Pleasure, pain, and danger, Lewis states. Well, just as God developed other processes, he also developed the process for getting the new life, the Christ life, to be spread. And Lewis states it's not what he would have expected. How do you spread the gospel? How do you make other little Christs? But Lewis states he would have expected, he would have never planned on how we get here, so why should he, you know, if he would have come up with a plan, how do I get here, how we get here would not have been on Lewis's list of things to happen. So he wasn't consulted, and we're not consulted. It is not what we would have expected. God did not consult us how we get here. So there's three things that spread this life. And this is what Lewis states. It's baptism, belief, and the Lord's Supper. And we would say, yes, all three are a means of grace. Baptism, belief in him, and the Lord's Supper. That's how this Christ life gets spread from person to person. This is me. As you read Lewis, I think you get the sense that all three are equal and necessary. He discusses this difference of opinion a little bit. And we believe that belief, I would say, we would tend, our default would believe that, we would say that belief is primary and the other two flow from our belief. And we would have other denominations who would say it's all belief and those other two things are not involved at all. And then you'd have people like Lewis who say, no, they're all three equal. Or he seems to say that. He doesn't say that, but if you read it, you get the impression that in his eyes, the way little Christs are made, people are converted, is through these three things, and they seem to be equal. Again, Lewis falls back on the fact that he doesn't consider himself a theologian, and he relies heavily on the doctrine of his church. And he's Anglican. He acknowledges that he is not going to discuss which one of those is more important. What's more important, belief, Lord's Supper, or baptism? And if you think about it, if we think about it, this is me, if you engage in all three wholeheartedly, it would be considered difficult to separate them. If we really emphasize, you know, our baptism, our, you know, especially as a child, a baby being baptized, getting born into a covenant family, and then his belief, and then his ability to participate in the Lord's Supper. All of them are commanded. All of them we're supposed to do. And we believe, as Presbyterians, that there is a means of grace. We don't understand it. Today we're going to take the Lord's Supper. We feed on Christ. We believe it's not just a memorial. It's not just something we just do to remember that there's actually spiritual growth, a way of God dispenses grace to us. And same with baptism. And he states that his Methodist friend, these are good Methodists, they're out there, wants him to emphasize belief more, but they won't. But he won't. So Lewis, as he wrote these and talked to these, he would talk to his different Christian friends, and he stated that early on. And he said, when I took this to my Methodist friend, his Methodist friend would say, no, you need to, it's all about belief. It's not about those other things. And Lewis says, that's what he wants me to say, but I'm not going to say that because all three are there. And Lewis is saying, I'm not the one to make that decision. All I'm telling you is what Scripture states, what my church teaches, and this is the way it looks to me. And of course, we would say, he's all about, so back, he states that anyone who teaches Christian doctrine will tell you to use all three. And that's true. From the most ardent, I don't want to put a label on a person, but someone who just said it's all about belief, which is where I came from, they still wanted me to get baptized. I mean, you can't even join a church unless you're baptized a certain specific way. And they want you to take the Lord's Supper. So they're important, but it's all about belief. Every denomination is going to tell you to do all three. And that's enough for Lewis in his present purpose. And I would say, of course, the difference of opinion was present among the reformers. You know, we've got the Lord's Supper. I'm just going to use that as an example. So the church, the Catholic Church, the one that the reformers reformed from, hence the name, they believe in transubstantiation of the Lord's Supper. What that means is, every time they have Mass, they re-sacrifice Christ. And so you actually, as you eat the bread and drink the wine, it turns into the flesh of Christ. I mean, the flesh, and you drink the blood of Christ. And so the reformers said, well, that's not scriptural at all. And so then you had, to give just three, you got Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. Just three names. So Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. That's where, no, it doesn't turn to the flesh and the blood, but the flesh, but God's Spirit, Jesus' Spirit, enters those elements. And then you have Calvin, who said, no, that doesn't happen. But we do feed on Christ in a special way, and that's what we believe. And then you had Zwingli, who would probably be related to more of the Baptists nowadays. It's purely memorial. There is no dispense of grace. Now, it's funny, one of my children has, if I was a rich man, that whole thing about his daughters. One of my daughters became a Baptist. It's okay. She's a Reformed Baptist. But she told me, we were talking, that her pastor, his view of the Lord's Supper is like ours. It's interesting. So he's basically a Presbyterian, but he doesn't want to sprinkle babies, basically. So the same thing was going on with the reformers. They have different views of the Lord's Supper. And Lewis cannot see why these three things, baptism, belief, and Lord's Supper, would be the conductors of this new kind of life. But then he says there's all kinds of things that don't work the way I think they should work. And he said it's no point in liking or not liking, that's just the way it is. He believes it because, as he explained, he believes Jesus is God. And it is plain that he and his followers communicated it in this way. And so then he has a little sort of side thing, which I thought was very good on authority. Lewis states he believes on it because of authority. In other words, okay, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because we believe he rose from the dead. That proved who he was. And because of his authority, we believe what he transmitted to his followers, they wrote down, we believe that. That's why we believe the Old Testament, because Jesus, our authority, the guy that rose from the man that rose from the dead, endorsed the Old Testament. So therefore, all of the Old Testament speaks of him. So that's why we believe what we do, is because Jesus proved who he was by rising on the being risen from the dead, and he is our authority. And so Lewis says, apparently a lot of people don't like the word authority. I don't want to believe anything on authority. I want to experience it my own. I need to be my own guy, right? But Lewis says believing on authority only means believing them because you've been told by them someone who you think is trustworthy. You trust that person, you believe it. That's what authority means. He states the ordinary man believes in the solar system, the atoms, evolution, and all circulation of blood and all that goes on in the human body. Mm-hmm. Because of what scientists say, the authority of scientists, the priests of our society, whatever I trust the science, even though half the times I would say in my profession they don't know what they're talking about, and it becomes evident every year I do what I do. But we do. We believe in the solar system, not because I've been flying through space and seeing Mercury. I believe it because of authority. Somebody's a lot smarter than me. He figured it all out, and I believe what he says because it makes sense. Every bit of history we believe because of authority. If you believe 1776, right about now, General Washington is getting ready to cross the Delaware River and attack the Hessians, The only reason I believe that is based on authority, because I trust the people that were there who told those people who told those people who told me when I read in the book. It's all based on authority. He states, every bit of history we believe because of authority, we believe those people who witnessed these things and reported them. Therefore, people who balk at believing in Christ because they don't want to depend on authority would believe nothing or very little if they didn't depend on authority for everything else in their lives. He then states that he's not setting up baptism and the Lord's Supper as things you do instead of copying Christ. He states, quote, a Christian, and here's where I'm going to disagree with him a little bit. He states, a Christian can lose the Christ life which has been put into him, and he has to make efforts to keep it. And we would disagree with that. You cannot lose your salvation. But I understand what he's saying, because we have the same sort of dichotomy / contrast in what we believe. I said, here again we have this difference of opinion with Lewis. We have spent much time in the last book, Maturity, discussing the importance of knowing your assurance that you're saved. I'm going to read this passage. Romans 8:28 and following states this. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justifies, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No. In all these things we are made more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord Jesus. So you can't lose your salvation. But I understand what Lewis is saying, because we cannot take our Christianity lightly. You know, the whole book of Hebrews is about holding to, sticking to it, keep going. Don't, you know, on one hand, you can't lose your salvation. On the other hand, you better hold on to the cross. And then we got John 2:1. Another section says this. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, with the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and for ours, not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever he says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So on one hand, you can't lose your salvation, but on the other hand, you just can't live your life any way you want to and say you're a Christian. And I think that's what Lewis is getting at. He's getting at, you just can't say, I believe, I participate in the I was baptized as a child, I walked the aisle, I joined my church, I was confirmed, whatever, I take the Lord's Supper. I'm in, man. I'm good. Don't have to worry about anything. You're a new creature. You're not going to be there, you're not going to be what you need to be in the beginning, or even later on, but you should be heading that direction. Lewis states that a Christian is not a man who never does wrong, but a man who is enabled to repent, pick himself up, and begin over again after each stumble. Because the Christ life is inside of him, repairing him all the time, enabling him to repeat the same kind of voluntary death which Christ carried out. And of course, he says that's to a smaller degree. And Lewis has this idea that us repenting of who we are and humbling ourselves is a kind of death. On a much, much smaller scale, what Christ had to do. This is why the Christian is in a different position for trying to be good. The natural man, the unsaved man, the person who doesn't believe in God, they might think that by believing in, by being good, they can please God if they believe in him. You know, and that's the old, you ask someone about heaven, yeah, you know, I'm basically a good guy. I mean, I've had, you know, I'm pretty good. You know, I do all the right things. You know, every once in a while I mess up, but overall, on the big scale of things, I'm a good guy. Good, good. Or you do good to earn approval from people. What, you know, what they don't realize is that they've broken the law. They're guilty. And that has to be dealt with by just God. But the Christian thinks any good, and this is so important for us to understand, he thinks that any good he does comes from Christ's life inside of him. Any sort of victory we have over sin, any kind of goodness that we do, any kind of charity that we have, is all from Christ. It's not from us. It doesn't mean we just lay there and, oh, let me do it to me. It's not that. It's this tension where you're striving, but you're realizing your striving is not from you. It's from the Holy Spirit within you. The reason you're here today is because the Holy Spirit prompted you to come here. And it's hard to understand because we access the means of grace so that the Holy Spirit can change us. Worship, prayer, Bible study, the baptism, Lord's Supper. We only do them because the Lord does them, but yet he uses those things to change us. The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, certainly not, but that God will make us good because he loves us. And that's what happens. Just as the roof of a greenhouse does not attract the sun because it's bright, but becomes bright because the sun shines on it. Any kind of gardening illustration is always just so helpful, I think. Also, Christians do not believe, again, Lewis is explaining this to unbelievers, you have to understand this, Christians do not believe that this Christ life means they are trying to imitate him. We're not trying to mimic Christ, but that Christ is actually operating through them. So that as we work, it's Christ working in us. The whole mass of Christians are the physical organism through which Christ acts. So that's, you know, he's the head, we're the body. And everything that we do is Christ. The whole we are the body. The church is the body. We are the arms, fingers, the muscles of Christ. Lewis then supposed that maybe, this is an interesting thought, and he's a thinking guy. Lewis then supposed maybe that's why Christ spreads himself humanly by belief and action. It's more than just spreading of an idea. It's like a supernatural evolution, he states. God never meant for man to be a purely spiritual creature. This is so true. We get this idea of heaven being harps and spirits floating around and all this sort of stuff. Man, we're going to have real bodies that you can drive the ball 400 yards right down the middle of the fairway every time.
Hallelujah.
I mean, you're going to be able to pet your Newfoundland. You're not going to pass through it. Everything's going to be brighter, more beautiful, and more real than it is now. Real bodies. That hasn't happened yet. It's coming. I have a theory about that, but I won't get into that right now. So it's not just a spreading an idea. It's a supernatural evolution where God does not mean for us to be purely spiritual creatures. That is why, this is an interesting thought, that is why he uses material things like bread and wine to put the new life into them. By Lewis's point is by not just having just belief, which I guess would correspond to our spiritualness, but also by having physical things occur to us. You get baptized with water dripping down our head and down our shoulders, or you go under, however you want to do it. We accept all three here at Presbyterian. Pouring, dunking, sprinkling. Like the Bible. And eating the bread and drinking the juice/wine. Those things, think about it. When you do that, when you eat, you are what you eat. I tell all my patients, you know. You are what you eat. You don't have to tell me. I know. Just put you on the scale or look at you. I know you are what you eat. It gets, you know, just think of when a baby grows, if it's breastfed, it's everything in every finger and bone and everything that grows is all nutrition straight from the mother into the body and grows. Mm-hmm. And Lewis makes this point that maybe that's why he does these things, because we are both spiritual and body. We may think it's crude, Lewis states, but God does not. Lewis then talks about people who haven't heard of Christ. He really has some odd ideas about that that I can't endorse. He briefly touches on them. I'm not going to get into all that. It's just a real couple of sentences. He's got some unusual views about that that I don't know if I can go along with. But nevertheless, he also makes the point that if it bothers you that there are people out there who never hear about Jesus yet are still responsible to believe, he states that it makes no sense to not believe because of that. The only way to help the situation is to join in. The other question he has is, why does God... Remember, the point is that the enemy has taken over God's territory, the world. And so God now has entered to start a rebellion against the enemy who's taken over the world. Why does God enter in disguise and not in force? Why did Jesus come the way that the Jews thought he would, on a horse with a sword and an army coming down? Why did he come in as a baby and then pop up in this little tiny town and then walk around and teach? And why did he do that? Is he not strong enough to land in force? Well, Christians believe he will land in force. We just don't know when. We can guess why he's delaying, because he wants people to join him freely, Lewis states. Now, you know, we would say that it's because the Lord hasn't got all that or his yet. When he comes, though, it will be over. He says the time to choose is now. For when he comes without disguise, something so overwhelming that it'll either strike irresistible love in you or irresistible horror in you. Just look at the Bible. Anyone who meets Jesus, what happens to him or God? So no use in saying that you choose. He says there's no use in saying you chose to lie down when you have no ability to stand up. Oh, I'm going to lie down, but you can't stand up. Yeah, that's why I'm going to lie down. In other words, when it all comes, that's not the time to choose. The time for choosing is now. When God comes, it will no longer be the time for choosing. That is when we will discover which side each person is on. Now is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back for now. It will not last forever. Ever. Take it or leave it. All right. So that wraps up the first two sections of Mere Christianity. I may get back into the second sections later on as we go through this thing. But Lord, we thank you for who you are. I pray now for our worship service. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.